We're getting close to the end, but we haven't quite arrived. We have some questions that have been submitted. And rather than closing with a word of prayer at this point, I think we'll have Brother Randy close at the end of the question period. We've certainly received a lot of admonition. It seems the general trend of all the discourses and this morning and this afternoon were for us to be watchers in the testimony meeting, not to lose sight that we should be instant in prayer and that we should recognize that we are indeed in the harvest, which is in the end of the age. So we have to be very attentive to the prophetic fulfillments that are about us and yet to come. Now, we'll ask, I think, the three brethren to come up because they all do have questions. I think Brother Ken probably has the greater challenge of the questions that have been submitted. But let's see if we can get Brother Ken up here and Brother Michael. And I'm going to ask them to turn their questions back over to me so I can decide which ones go first. Now, were there any other questions submitted to the table that we might not have picked up? Okay, there will be opportunity, too, afterwards, if anyone has a question from the floor to express that as well. Let's see. We'll give Brother Randy a few moments to rest, and therefore we're going to why don't we put Brother Ken up here first for a question that reads as follows. Could Gideon's two fleece tests be a desire to establish God's will out of the mouth of two witnesses? And then Judges 6, verses 36 to 40 are cited. Now, I know Brother Ken did not specifically address that in his remarks, and we usually try to identify questions that are more specific to what was mentioned, but I know that our ecclesia probably had this as one of the items subconsciously in mind. Would you like to comment on that one or pass?
I would pass only because it would might be good for people to read it at home, but I didn't totally understand the question.
Well, I guess in essence, if I read between the lines here, so to speak, is that some might question the prudence or the propriety of a fleece-type test or placing it before the Lord for a decision, and that might be looked upon negatively by some. We've heard that in terms of context ourselves, and that here the questioner is kind of questioning, suggesting that maybe those two fleece tests were to, as it were, give by the mouth of two witnesses a response from the Lord. The citation, once again, is Judges 6, 36 to 40, and we'll let you,
Russell, comment.
Consider that on your own.
I got a different thought now. When you were commenting.
Come on,
quick comment.
Yeah, sure.
Somebody help me. Where is the text where Jesus said, by two witnesses? Does anyone know? I think this might be what this question is referring to, but in any case, this wouldn't hurt us to remember this. Does anyone remember where Jesus said, and at the time he used himself and his father as a witness? And I don't know where it's at. John, we're getting closer. Huh?
And in the law.
Yeah, in the law it states. Yeah, right. That's in the text. The word in the terms in the law. Anyone know? I thought somebody with a computer or Bible. Yes. Matthew 18:16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. No, that's. Well, that's along the same line, but it's a little different than the one I had in mind. Anyone have it? And I think it's in John, Frank said.
536.
Huh? 536? Thank you. Okay. I hadn't gotten the gist, but I'll see if this is what the questioner had in mind. Okay. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Now that's what went through my mind when Russell was talking about this question. Could Gideon's two fleece, the test of the dry and the wet fleece, be a desire to establish God's will out of the mouth of two witnesses? I'd say the answer to the question might be yes, and it's a very positive thing when we're convinced. And I don't think God does frown on us asking to be sure. It shows that we want to be sure that what we do would be God's will. So on the top of my head, and this is strictly off the cuff, I think that it's good that we do have two witnesses. Even by the Master's word, he confirmed that.
Another question, this one will be addressed to Brother Michael Brand. Is it not possible, let's see, this is in reference to Jonah. I've got to see if I read this right. Oh, yeah. Is it not possible Jonah became a greater prophet as recorded in the book of Kings subsequent to this Nineveh experience and that with the gourd? 2 Kings 14, 30, 23 through 25 is cited. Brother Michael, did you want to comment on that one?
Yeah, I had made a statement that it was previous to Jonah's experience with the Ninevites that he was already recorded in the Scriptures as being a prophet, established a true prophet. But after looking back on it, it's kind of interesting. You anticipate questions that might come along, and this is one I had not anticipated. I anticipated much more difficult questions. This turns out to be easy, but it turns out admission of wrong on my part, probably. It looks like the Second Kings text, according to my Bible, has some marginal references for the time. That possibly could have been 839 B.C., where it talks about his connection with Amaziah. The circumstance of going to Nineveh with Jonah was 862 B.C., so that would be prior, actually. So it could have been that as a result of going to Nineveh and then later on his connection with Amaziah that he was really established as a true prophet of God. So it would have been after his experience with Nineveh. So, pardon me for the mistake. I appreciate the challenging question, though, and you can't get something by the brethren, and that's good.
Who's Kim missed that folder? This one will be addressed to Brother Randy. Did Rahab lead the life of a harlot and the subsequent, and that's underlined, to letting down of the scarlet cord, possibly signifying consecration? Did Rahab lead the life of a harlot subsequent to letting down of the scarlet cord, possibly signifying consecration?
Very good. What the question did was bring up to me the fact that maybe you had forgotten one main point of Rahab, of the discussion of Rahab. And my feeling is that definitely after that, after the power of deliverance of her family from the Israeli army as it was coming through, my thought is, and I think other commentators agree, I didn't mention it in my part of the thing, but she did definitely change her ways if indeed she were guilty of having lived a loose life. I would say that once she had become under Jewish law, once she understood Jewish law, because of course it would take over that whole area, anyone who was under the area that was conquered by that army would have to live by Jewish law, and so therefore she would be convicted. My thought is that she would make a rather hasty turnabout in her ways if she did. And I think the proof of that is in one other thing that I'd like to mention about Rahab, and it's so beautiful, and that is that Rahab actually was married later on to a member of a very highly placed member of the Israeli Sanhedrin and government, or whatever it might be called. I think his name was Amazal. If I'm not mistaken. And isn't it a wonderful thing that Rahab is mentioned as in Matthew chapter 5? She must have turned her ways around to that degree, because she was privileged to be those who are mentioned as one of the ancestors of our Lord Jesus. And so therefore that point should never be forgotten. Some commentators have tried to say that they tried to say, therefore, that that's one of the main reasons why she could never have been. But the most commentators do claim that she had lived a looser life, and so therefore it required a great turnabout in her thinking and in her conduct. And having done so, she was considered to be, as it were, worthy enough to be married, to become married to a highly placed Israeli official and in the family, in a good family, and so therefore we think that completed her rehabilitation.
Hope I've got the answer.
It reminds us a little of 1 Corinthians 6, where it speaks of all those who such were you, some of you, meaning having had a change of heart. Of course, that applied to the Christian dispensation, that one could change their life and live in accordance with the Lord's will. And so it seems that Rahab certainly did so during that event and subsequent, at the very least. Let's go back now to Brother Kenneth. And the question is concerning the parable of the penny, Matthew 20. The question is, what is the penny? Who is the steward? When is the penny served? How will we recognize it? Now, of course, understand that we only have 10 minutes. So we're not going to expect Brother Ken to give a full discourse on the question, but maybe he'll give us some seed thoughts that might be of interest to the brethren.
Regarding the parable of the penny, Matthew 20, what is the penny? Who is the steward? When the penny is served, how will we recognize it? I don't think we could do justice to this question, and I'm not sure I know all the answers totally, but I'll give you a couple of seed thoughts just to get the minds rolling at home, and you can do further study on your own. Opening to Matthew 20, and I don't think we even have time to read this, but we might highlight a couple of points, because this, I believe, is really an important parable for end time. First thing is, we know that there was murmuring in the parable, so we don't believe that the penny is beyond the veil. Nobody's going to murmur if they get to heaven. We're going to be praising the Lord around His throne if we get there. And we'd be thankful to have any position in that heavenly kingdom. What is the penny? I personally think that we have a clue as to what the penny is. In the very last article about Brother Russell's death, when you read all about him dying on the train and so on, there's an important clue mentioned a couple of times there, And I would highly recommend that you read or reread that article. I thought I remembered it, and I just read it a couple more times in the last couple of months. There are some things in there that I consider very interesting. It's done by Mentus Sturgeon, the secretary of Brother Russell. And in that, he asks the question a couple of times, what about the penny and the smiting of Jordan? What about the penny and the smiting of Jordan? I think in the question, you have the answer, or a clue to the answer. That the reward of all those that are in the present day vineyard work, and they consist of all kinds of vineyard works, every class is doing some witness work of some kind, and every consecrated person is involved in some kind of work, spiritually speaking, to spread the good word of truth. When this winds down to the very end, every single person in that parable receives the penny. What is the penny? The penny, I believe, is the opportunity of smiting Jordan. It's one thing to get the penny, it's another thing to expend the penny. And so whereas everyone will have the opportunity that was in the vineyard, only a very few who are ready and not murmuring will have the privilege of the final work. And that means that that work will take you into the glory of immortality and heaven itself. When is the penny served? How will we recognize it? Well, I'm not sure all will appreciate it, so the term, how will we recognize it, those that do know it and appreciate it and recognize it, will know it when that opportunity is there, because we are preparing now for this wonderful opportunity if we're living up to our privileges. So everyone will recognize it who's destined to make use of it and receive it and take advantage of the opportunity. That's just a little bit. I mean,
that's all we wanted right now. This question is addressed to Brother Randy, and it says, Brother Randy said, and we'll assume this is correct, maybe not, quote, Samson was not, not fully begotten of the Spirit, end quote. Is begotten of the Holy Spirit a New Testament teaching only, or may it also apply to ancient prophets and millennial converts also? Brother Randy said, Samson was not fully begotten of the Spirit. Is begotten of the Holy Spirit a New Testament teaching only, or may it also apply to ancient prophets and millennial converts also?
That's a tough one. I do tend to use the word begotten in a little different sense when we speak of Old Testament individuals. We know that the Spirit of God had many applications before Christ, and in the beginning of the world, in the formation of the world, we know that the Spirit of God brooded on the face of the earth, and the foundations of the deep and the sea brought forth because of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's one application of it, a direct application to the development of the creatures of the earth. And if we go to the Old Testament, it is perhaps a misnomer to say begotten of the Spirit. I tend to use that only because I think that we should more properly have probably said been influenced by the Spirit of God. Because I did not mean to give the idea that that Samson could possibly be begotten unto the new nature, begotten unto the new creature. I didn't mean to give that, but what we did mean by that is that I suppose his life showed that there was a mixture of different spirits which governed him, and so the spirit at certain times which governed him was certainly that of the Lord, and at some times it was of his own self-will. So I didn't mean to give that impression that he would be gotten into the new nature. Is begotten of the Holy Spirit a New Testament teaching only? Yes, I believe it is. Or may it also apply to the ancient prophets? The answer, no, I don't think it does apply to the ancient prophets. Although what will become of the Red Heifer class is, Brother Russell gives us in a number of reprint articles, he's not sure of what will become of the Red Heifer class after the 1,000 years. So at that point, it's a moot point. We don't know whether the Lord will indeed create of the Red Heifer class a spiritual class. We don't know. I think it's conjecture. It's only conjecture at this point. Millennial converts? No, I don't think so. I believe that mankind will be very happy to see how the Spirit will then work upon them, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and no man shall need to say unto his neighbor, know ye the Lord, for all shall know him. We believe that that will be a gradual and very strong return to the same state in which the Spirit of God ruled also in the heart of Adam, Father Adam, and the original parents. So we didn't mean to distract anyone or sidetrack anyone.
I think we can let Brother Randy and Brother Michael return to their seats. The last one is for Brother Ken, and we're giving him all of 2 minutes. I'll read the question. Again, this is another very difficult question to address in such short order. It says, Brother Ken, concerning binding of Satan, since it is apparent that you see the binding as a, quote, single, unquote, end quote, act of, quote, the Christ, end quote, how would you address the use of 5 different terms in the progressive sending, this progressive binding picture found in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 4? Once again, concerning the binding of Satan, since it is apparent that you see the binding as a single act of the Christ, how would you address the use of 5 different terms in the progressive binding picture found in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 4? Again, it'll be seed thoughts, not to be considered a full dissertation.
Since it is apparent that you see the binding as a single act of the Christ, how would you address... Now, first of all, I didn't say it was a single act of the Christ. So the party misunderstood what I said. I want to clarify that, and we'll read the scripture right now. Chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven. I believe that's Jesus. Not the Christ, but Jesus Christ as a single divine, glorious image of God, spirit being. This is the Jesus Christ, not the whole body. Having the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him. 1,000 years omitted in some of the old manuscripts. Bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Well, I'll read one quick paragraph for you. And this sums up my view of it, and then you can study it when you get home. No significant distinction is to be made in this instance between laying hold of Satan and binding him. Laying hold of Satan would be the curtailing of his power. Binding and casting, being the same action, are simply an assurance of a coming reality. Laying hold of, binding, casting, locking, sealing Satan all refer to his complete restraint, which will happen suddenly and not in progressive stages. The repetition of these terms is merely a form of emphasis to give assurance that there is not the faintest possibility of the adversaries getting loose until the due time comes, that is, until the little season. Repetition emphasis, all these things, I think this paragraph points out, are just simply saying he's completely restrained. When Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," is there a difference because in the verily and the verily? So the fact that this is just saying he's going to take them by the neck, and there are certain things you do when you put somebody away. You handcuff them, put them in the paddy wagon, and they're gone. Now, just because I say they're handcuffed and put in the paddy wagon, well, you can break it all down and say, no, the lesson is they're arrested and done away with. And that's the lesson of the Revelation Scripture. And that's taken, if anybody hasn't read it, I'll give a plug for the book, from the Keys of Revelation, page 506. And I highly recommend reading this book. It'll get us straightened out on some of these totally confused ideas that the brethren, all kinds of ideas are out there today. So, no, I think that the binding will be instantaneous by Jesus himself, by his great power. Jesus doesn't need any help from us or anyone else to get rid of Satan.
Well, we have no more questions that have been submitted. I'm sure we have lots of questions that we can address to ourselves or others as fellowship and other opportunities afford. We do have one sober note for those who might know the family of, and forgive my pronunciation, a sister, Regina Allegranzi, passed away Wednesday night, February 23rd, and her daughter is Sister Sylvia Yanalko? Alpha, help me. You know these names, maybe? Is that close? So we should keep Sister Sylvia and those in her family in prayer. Well, this is the end of another Rockland Convention, and I think, as Brother Richard said, can spring be too far away? We, I guess, would anticipate other conventions. I know the Allentown Brethren were handing out some of their programs. I don't know if there are any at the book table. But once again, on behalf of the Rockland Bible students, we're appreciative of your coming and attending our convention. We're thankful to the Lord that the weather wasn't too prohibitive. It was not as warm as last year, but at least it was a sunny day. And we're thankful to our speakers for their part in preparing for the convention. When we give an assigned topic, of course, that can be a much greater task oftentimes than asking for a longer discourse of one's own choosing. So we thank each of the elders for having labored on our behalf, and we trust that you'll have received a blessing and, at the very least, food for further thought. And on that note, we're going to first sing perhaps two verses of Brother Randy's choosing, and I think that was the same hymn, 156, 3 and 4, was it?
For the rest, if I may, can I make a commercial?
Yeah. Brethren, if any of you are in the Detroit area, either mid-April or in the first week of May, you have your choice of two different conventions to attend. So please look at your book table for programs to Detroit. You're welcome. You can stay at my house if you want.
That could be trouble. Hymn 156, verses 3 and 4. Afterwards, Brother Randy will dismiss us with prayer. And then we also have extra sandwiches for those who might be traveling some distance or otherwise who might be hungry. 156, 3 and 4.
Father, we come before Thee at this time. We thank Thee for the spiritual feast that we have had. Come to Thee only in the name of Jesus, no other name. We thank Thee for His sacrifice on our behalf. We appreciate all of the chances we've had to discuss truth, to share our experiences one with another. We thank Thee for the richness and the fullness of our fellowship, that we might carry these things back to our home ecclesias, in our homes, and put them into application in our lives. We thank Thee for the discussion of the lives of the ancient worthies, of those who are the heroes of faith, as some describe it in some languages. And we ask that we might be able to copy their best parts of their character, and that we might still continue to model ourselves only after Jesus and the apostles and the faithful of the past. We ask forgiveness for our shortcomings, ask that an interest in all of our affairs, and that we might be able to go safely to our homes, rejoicing that we have been here. And yes, we are grateful, Father, also that we know something of the pattern of Thy people, something of the pattern of how they have been, Israel has was taught of Thee, and how they were unfaithful, and how they will one day soon be brought back into favor with Thee fully. We're grateful for having found a proper channel, a more proper channel, in which we can progress and we can learn and we can see that we are of a sanctuary class which has been cleansed. We're grateful for those things, Father. We're grateful of being about forewarned and forearmed against those things which would damage truth and that would cause us possibly to fall. We ask that You would keep us from being sifted, and that we might be able to be those who would learn at Thy feet and be there constantly, striving to serve Thee in any way. We ask that in our many assurances we would not develop an arrogant or a displeasing spirit, and that we might not display pride, and that we would be as humble, or learn to become as closely as possible as humble as the example of our Lord and Master. We pray for that guidance, that we may keep a proper spirit while we make a proper stand for truth and in defense of those doctrines which are so precious to us. We remember the sick and the afflicted too, brethren. Our brethren around us who need Thee, we pray for the full establishment of Thy kingdom. And once more we rejoice and rejoice again in this present truth. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.